Nehemiah 8, verse 8.
So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. This morning, beloved, we said that Nehemiah 8 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on the reading, preaching, and hearing of the Word. Well, this evening, we're going to consider probably the greatest Old Testament text on the reading and preaching of the Word. Our text is a description of a historical event here in Nehemiah chapter 8. A description of genuine expository preaching, that is, preaching which explains, expounds, and interprets the Word of God. They read in the book of the law distinctly, gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. That's expository preaching. In the New Testament, the equivalent text is 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Till I come, Paul says to his son in the faith, Timothy, till I come, give attention to reading. In the context, this is the public reading of Scripture. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, or teaching. 1 Timothy 4:13 is a command telling the minister what he must do. Nehemiah 8, verse 8 is a historical example of that method put into practice. We need to remember, too, the connection of this evening's text with our text this morning. Verse 12, this morning, concerned the reception of the Word. Your work, perhaps, a little bit more than mine. This evening, in verse 8, we're looking at the proclamation of the Word, my work, more than yours. Although Colossians 4 points out that you have an important role to play even in the content of the preaching. These two things, the proclamation and the reception of the Word, are two sides of the one coin. The proclamation of the Word aims at the joy of the saints. We saw that from verse 12. And where that Word is rightly received, joy is the result. Verse 12. And this too was the approach and testimony of the apostles. Listen to what they said in 1 John chapter 1. That which we have seen and heard of the incarnation and cross of Christ. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. We preach Christ. That, and then two purposes, that you may have fellowship with us, the apostles and the apostolic church, and that your joy might be full. Preaching the apostolic gospel brings the communion of the saints and fullness of joy to the church. Same idea as Nehemiah chapter 8. Let's consider then Ezra's expository preaching. And I say Ezra because, as we'll see later, he is the main man, so to speak, in this exposition. Ezra's expository preaching. First, the occasion. Second, the method. And third, the goal. Ezra's expository preaching. The occasion. What was the setting? Why did they meet? And why did they meet in such a way as this? The method, how did they go about this expository preaching? And the goal, what was the purpose at which they aimed? Ezra's expository preaching. Ezra's expository preaching in our text took place on a very special occasion, a date which was significant for three main reasons. First of all, it took place at the very start of a month, on the day of the new moon. And unlike our calendar, which is somewhat different, 31 days, they had a more strict lunar calendar of about 28 days, give or take a bit. Verse 2 says, they met upon the first day of the seventh month, a new moon. And on the new moon, the ordinary daily sacrifices appointed for the temple were upped. There were special, additional sacrifices. On that day also, other religious exercises were to be specially engaged in. Isaiah 1 speaks of this, and we read of this too in the life of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, when he met the Shunammite widow. Now secondly, this expository preaching of Elijah, of Ezra rather, took place on the most special first day of the month, that is, the first day of the seventh month. We're told that in verse 2, they met on the first day of the seventh month. And so you had sacrifices every day, and then you had extra sacrifices on the first day of the month, and then you had even more sacrifices on the first day of the seventh month. Because this was a special new moon, it was a greater holy day, calling for an even greater devotion to the Lord, because it was the Feast of Trumpets, when you would sound the trumps as a day of celebration and assembly. And I spoke about that briefly this morning. Putting these two points together, first day of the month and Feast of Trumpets, we see the people here are walking in obedience. On this day, there were to be special sacrifices at the temple, the newly built temple. On this day, there were to be blowing of trumpets, calling the people to worship and serve the Lord. On this day, there was to be a holy convocation, a day off normal work to be spent in public and private worship. These things together resulted in Israel, by the grace of God, being in a specially spiritual frame of mind. They were quickened and stirred up, as the day was designed to do for them. And then the question is, what did they do on this special day? Verse 1. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. In short, these people came up to Jerusalem for expository preaching. That's what they wanted. That's what they asked for. These faithful, obedient children of God, they wanted this, just as faithful, obedient children of God always want this. They said, in effect, in verse 1, Ezra, explain the scriptures to us. Ezra, we have a day that's free for God's holy worship. Now, get busy. Expound and apply the word of God. We want to hear you tell us about God's glory. We don't hear enough of it. We want to see Jesus. That was the phrase in John's Gospel, to put it in New Testament terms. That's what the people were saying. Sirs, we would see Jesus. So they go up to Jerusalem. And this zeal on behalf of the people of God is very attractive. The first 12 verses speak of day 1 of the 7th month. From verse 13 and following, we have day 2, the second of the seventh month. On the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra. So the religious leaders, the rest evidently it being the second day of the week, had to go back to their normal employment. But the leaders needed more instruction in order to be proper leaders. So they then come to Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. There's more zeal there. We want another day of it. Later in the month came the Feast of Tabernacles, which feast lasts for a week. Verse 18 says, also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he, Ezra, read in the book of the law, day in, day out. And so they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. They couldn't get enough of it because they were obedient and wanted more of the scriptures explained to them. In New Testament church history, we see this sort of thing perhaps best in the example of the Covenanters in Scotland assembling in the face of persecution in large numbers to hear the preaching of the word, and the poor minister is preaching away and his voice is getting hoarse. It's because he's got a lot of people, and they keep preaching, and they're giving him the odd drink of water to refresh him, and the poor man's flagging. No, brother, keep preaching. We want to hear the word of life. That's the idea. We've seen something of this, I think, too, in some of the missionary reports we've heard from the PRC in the Philippines and other places in the second or third worlds where missionaries have gone out and people are traveling several days to get to hear it. And when, for instance, Prof. Henko's speaking for them, they hardly give the man a chance to go to the bathroom or get a drink or a meal. They're haranguing him with more biblical and theological questions. A hunger for expository preaching. And this is what we want to see by God's grace in our own church, more and more for our midweek Bible study, for the ladies' Bible study, which we've been having, and even for the children of the covenant in the catechism classes, because God has ordained praise out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. How much more so for 5-year-olds and 6-year-olds and 12-year-olds, even sucklings, elect and regenerate, praise the Lord. We have a good opportunity too on Friday night, when we're going to hear part 2 of Calvin's battle for the Reformation on the Geneva Years. And this opportunity only comes once in 100 years, the 500th anniversary, and none of us is going to be there, so we want to come and hear God's word on this great subject, on the greatest, I believe, of the reformers. The BRF conference is the nearest thing I can think of to something like this week. Later on in the chapter of the Feast of Tabernacles, will you come to hear the reading and exposition of the scriptures day after day. And the next one is in August of next year in Cardiff. The Word of God for our generation is the theme. Point being here that there are a lot of things that clamor, and they do clamor, for our time and energy. And the number one thing on our list of priorities, and on your list of priorities, if you're thinking straight and following Christ, is the Word. Not number 2, not number 3, never mind 10th or 15th or 30th, but number 1. Because Jesus taught as a standing rule in his kingdom, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That comes first, that's principally, that's everything. And all the other things trailing in the wake will be added onto you. And then you have it right. Then you're going to prosper in your spiritual life, and then you're honoring the Lord your God. This is what it means for us to be an obedient and united people. And this is what they did, Israel. When they were obedient and united, they went up to Jerusalem and says, where's Ezra? Get out that scroll. Give us expository preaching. Because this was their desire, the people knew joy because they understood the words that were declared unto them, and they made great mirth and were cheerful and smiled and happy because we know what God is saying to us. That's the idea. This is the great prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 119. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Now, I've given you two reasons why this first day of the seventh month was an important occasion. First of the month, new moon, and the Feast of Trumpets. But there's another reason, which doesn't concern Israel's festal calendar. The first of the seventh also marked a very important event in Israel's recent history, namely the erection of the altar in Jerusalem. We read about this in Ezra chapter 3. It's a big thing, a hard thing to build a temple. That's going to take some time. It's a lesser thing, that is, it doesn't take as much to build an altar, and the altar was key in the temple. So in Ezra chapter 3, at the start of all the rebuilding work, they rebuild the altar. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Ezra says, when the seventh month was come, that is, at the start of the seventh month, then they start to build this altar and offer sacrifices in verses 1, 2, and 3. And chapter 6, and verse 6 says, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. So the temple was built, the altar was built and used on the first day of the seventh month. And now some days later, these people of God want to hear expository preaching on that particular day because it has happy associations for them. This altar, you understand, speaks of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. Hebrews 13 says, we have an altar that all those who serve the Old Testament tabernacle have no right to. We have an altar, a permanent altar, and that's Jesus Christ. He's our altar, he's our sacrifice on the altar, and he is the priest who offers himself as a sacrifice on that altar. That's what the altar speaks of. And so those people who are mindful of and grateful for Christ's death on the cross for them, this is the drift of this passage, want expository preaching. They go to Ezra. This is the day in which the altar was built. Ezra, we're here. Speak to us and explain the scriptures. And they did what the people requested. Then they, verse 8, read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And people who are thankful for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins want expository preaching because the Bible is the word of the cross. That's what it's about. The whole of it is the word of the cross, granting us the central covenant blessing of the forgiveness of sin. And so preaching the Bible, expository preaching of the scriptures, is preaching Christ crucified, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In the light of the cross, therefore, the right attitude and approach is, so to speak, go up to Jerusalem, get a hold of Ezra and say, Ezra, bring us that scroll. Preach it to us, because we're grateful and we want to hear more about our Lord Jesus Christ. So do we want more expository preaching? That is to say, are we grateful for Jesus Christ's redemption of us as miserable offenders? And we say yes. We do say yes. We say yes because we have a new nature which always says yes to God, although the flesh fights against it. This is what I do want. This is what I know is good for me. This is what I know will build me up. This will help. That's what I want. Now all these obedient and grateful people of God, having a day off, as we would say, for a religious festival, namely the Feast of Trumpets, all these obedient, grateful people came to Jerusalem to hear expository preaching. That was what they wanted. Not fluff, not pantomimes, expository preaching. And there were an awful lot of them. The previous chapter says, Nehemiah 7, verse 66, the whole congregation together was 42,360. And that's apart from the manservants and maidservants, and there were 7,337 of them, and then there were also 245 singing men and singing women. So putting all that together, you get roughly 50,000 people. And if that 50,000 people includes maidservants and maid singers, females, presumably it includes wives. 50,000. Not presumably, I'm guessing now, reasoning it out, not presumably including children. They're not counted in the genealogies and censuses, rather, of Numbers 1 and Numbers 26. So you've got 50,000 men and women. And then the passage speaks about all those who could understand the reading and preaching of the scriptures. That would include 12-year-olds and so on. So you get a larger group, although maybe some of the women stayed with some of the smaller children. But at very least, we have 50,000 odd people. Verse 1 even says, all the people gathered themselves. Everyone who could be there was there. All of them. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. And that's the way it is when God's Spirit is at work in the body and the members of the body. So you've got roughly 50,000 plus people where they're not going to fit in the court that's around the new temple, because it's a much smaller temple than Solomon's temple. Is Zerubbabel's temple, which is just been built. So you've got to choose a wide open space for 50,000 plus people, assuming these calculations are more or less correct. And the conclusion was, there's a street or plaza or open area before the water gate. It could hold several tens of thousands. We'll meet there. This, of course, doesn't solve all the problems with such a sizable gathering. How are all these people going to see and hear the speaker? Because they want expository preaching of the scriptures. Answer? The answer they came to was, well, we need a special platform or pulpit made of wood, newly built. Where are our carpenters? We'll make one. Verse 4 says that Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose. That verse goes on to speak of six men on his right and seven on his left, leaders in Israel. And if these men were on the pulpit, then it means an even bigger pulpit. But besides all that, we at least know this, that there was some planning given to this day of expository preaching, because you don't just come up with a pulpit like this and bang it together in a few minutes and then start right on time. There was some work and thought went into this day of expository preaching. I should add this bit too, by the way, so to speak, that this refutes the strange view that the minister should not be on a raised platform. I remember hearing this in a video with a dispensationalist man probably about 15 years ago, and he said that a minister on any sort of a raised platform was the sin of the Nicolaitans, mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and it just showed how proud ministers are. So he was speaking on this occasion, and he was in an auditorium whereby the people were seated higher than him and he was down. This was the sin of the Nicolaitans that he was avoiding. That struck me. I read Revelation 2 and 3, and for all the life of me, couldn't work out how in the wide world that was the sin of the Nicolaitans, and I've been reading Revelation for 15 years since, and I haven't come up with anything either. But this passage explains to us that the pulpit here, and therefore the man in the pulpit, is above the people. And the idea of the minister being above the people isn't that he's somehow better than everybody else or will want to inflate his pride. The minister is in a pulpit, especially in a larger gathering, and he's raised up so that he can be seen, so that he can be heard better, so that his voice will carry, so that in the expository preaching, it's not just a man that you can't see speaking in a voice you can't hear. That would defeat the purpose. Verse 5 says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, they could see him, for he was above all the people. You get 50,000 people and you're in the same level as they are, only a very few will be able to see you. So much for that. On this occasion, the speakers included, first of all, Ezra, the scribe, and priest. He's mentioned in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 as the main speaker, and he's mentioned again in verse 9. In verse 2, we have Ezra reading the law, and in verse 6, he is blessing the people from this pulpit, which seems especially to have been made for him. Apparently, though, even with this pulpit, not everybody could hear Ezra. Or he couldn't keep going for 6 hours flat out. And so Ezra wasn't the only speaker. Verse 7 mentions 13 men. And from verse 7 and chapter 9, it would appear that these 13 men were Levites. So these 13 men therefore either took over the speaking when Ezra was tired, or else the 50,000 plus would have been portioned off into sections, and one of the 13 would be speaking to this group over here, and another one would be speaking to this group over there, so that everybody could hear. Now if you've been reading this passage especially closely, you might object that it doesn't actually say that Ezra expounded or explained the scriptures. The passage does expressly say that Ezra read the law and he blessed the people, but verses 7 and 8 speaks of they caused the people to understand the law, and they read the law distinctly and gave the sense, and they could be read to refer only to Ezra, only to the Levites rather, excluding Ezra. But we need to see the bigger picture. I'm thinking especially of the introduction of Ezra in Ezra chapter 7. Ezra 7 verse 6 says that Ezra went up from Babylon, returning to the promised land of Judah and Jerusalem. Ezra went up from Babylon as a ready scribe in the law of Moses. He's a skilled student of the Pentateuch, poring over that Hebrew text, knowing how the passages are to be interpreted and explained and compared and contrasted with other passages in the Word of God. And then verse 10 says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek or study or search the law of God and to do it. And, this is the key point we're interested in at this stage, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And so Ezra would have read and preached on this occasion. A little bit of support is found in Nehemiah 8 verse 13. On the second day, the chief of the fathers, the priests, and the Levites came and were gathered unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. So they came to Ezra on day 2 to understand the law, which not only includes the reading, but also the preaching of the Scripture. So we've looked at the venue and the pulpit and Ezra with the support of these 13 Levites. One more item is needed. The book. The book of the law, mentioned at the start of Nehemiah 8. Probably this was a particularly fine copy of Moses' five books. This was a copy which had been preserved, well preserved, despite the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, and despite the 70 years captivity in Babylon. This book of the law was opened and read, and since it was a scroll, it was rolled out and kept out, perhaps with some of the Levites holding it at the end, and Ezra would, with his eye or finger, read down the text to the people from the raised platform. We should also notice the time slot. I spoke about this briefly this morning, but I want to build on it now. Verse 3 says that this went on from morning until midday. That is, from 6 o'clock in the morning to noon. About 6 hours. Now we need to think about it. 6 hours. That's a long session by anyone's reckoning. That's an early start. If you're going to be there for preaching and reading of the scriptures from 6 o'clock to 12 o'clock, you obviously need to get up before 6 o'clock. This is going to involve, too, people traveling to Jerusalem and traveling to Jerusalem in the darkness to get there, or at least taking lodgings in Jerusalem the night before. These are people who are keen because they're obedient to the laws about this special feast, and they're thankful that God has raised up the altar which speaks of Jesus Christ in the midst of the church. This raises, of course, the obvious question: are you willing to endure some hardship for Christ's sake? Are you willing, in this instance, to endure some hardship for the word, in order to hear preaching, in order to hear expository preaching? Or are you saying, you know, I wouldn't even walk to the end of the road to hear preaching. I only come because Daddy tells me to come. And see, when I'm a bit older, you'll not see me darkening the door. These people, God's Spirit was in them. They were willing to make sacrifices to hear expository preaching and to ask for it, because they were obedient and they were thankful. And when you're thankful or grateful, you're willing to put yourself out and you're willing to get your priorities straight and seek first that kingdom, which, unlike every other kingdom, will last forever. Now we need to look at the methods of Ezra's expository preaching. First of all, we have the elements. The elements of the liturgy of the word, which Ezra himself included. The elements which those who followed him used, including the Levites, and indeed the elements that all before and all after have used. Verse 8 says, "So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading." The first part, or half of the verse, deals with the reading of the word. "So they read in the book, in the law of the Lord, distinctly." That's the reading. The second half has to deal with the preaching of the word, "and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading." So verse 8 speaks of the reading and the explanation or exposition and preaching of the word. So we say, to state the obvious in case it's missed, not just one without the other. The minister doesn't come to church, to put it in 21st century terms, and he reads, but he doesn't preach. That's not what happens. The minister doesn't preach without reading the word. Both of them together. Calvin in his liturgy or order of worship in Geneva called that part of the church service the word. By the word he meant the first part, the reading, and the preaching of the word, because both for him were essentially one. The word read and preached is one word of God. The order is important here too. It doesn't have the explanation or preaching of the word first, then the reading. It has the reading and then the exposition. And you say, well, that's very obvious. Of course it is. You read the scriptures, you have it before you, then you explain it. That's the way we do it here, and that's the way just about everybody does it. So what about the reading then? What did Ezra and what did these Levites read? The book of the law. The Pentateuch. The first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Alexander Scurvy's narration of the Bible in the Authorized Version, English, gives 9 3/4 tapes to the Pentateuch. I checked my collection today. 9 3/4 tapes, right? If each tape is about 90 minutes, then, I worked this out too, it'll be 877 minutes or so, which would be over 14 and a half hours. So in English, if you were to read the Bible at Scurvy speed, 14 and a half hours. Now, Nehemiah 8 speaks of the scriptures being worked with for 6 hours. So even if the person had read really, really quickly, and even if you can read Hebrew more quickly than English, there's no way you could pack 14 and a half hours our way into 6 hours. So they didn't read all the Pentateuch. That's our conclusion. But the text doesn't say they read all the book of the law. The text actually says, verse 3, that Ezra read therein. He read in the law, not all of it. Verse 8 has it, they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. Which leads us to this conclusion, they read excerpts, portions, bits, parts of it. And they probably read the key parts, the central passages, the main ones. Genesis 17 perhaps is in there, Genesis 1, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, the crossing of the Red Sea, those sorts of fundamental passages and many others. So they're reading in the Pentateuch, excerpts. This raises the question, what sort of stuff is in the Pentateuch? What's found there? Well, you ought to know, I'm sure you do. I'll point it out for you. There are historical narratives there. The vast majority of Genesis. History. Stories. In the past. The first half of Exodus. Some of Numbers, for example. The material which we cover with the children in the various Old Testament catechism classes, Old Testament history. The material that Homer Hoeksema covers in his Unfolding Covenant History, the first few volumes. We also have laws there in the Pentateuch. They're harder going. Some of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and almost all of Leviticus. Historical portions, laws, theological interpretation. Much of Deuteronomy is a reflection of Moses on Israel's history and laws. Songs. The song of the crossing of the Red Sea, Exodus 15. Songs in Numbers 21, the song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. And even, you could say, a sort of architecture. All the material about the tabernacle. So there's different sorts of materials in the Pentateuch. theological, legal, practical, historical, lyrical, typological material. And the point is that it all brought joy, because reading this material and explaining it, the people went home to make great mirth. Verse 12 said, because they understood the words. They all understood the words. So you can't say, oh, I went to church today and the sermon was on Bible history and I don't like Bible history. God's put it in His Word. It's not up for you to like bits or not. It's His Word. Bow to it. Oh, the sermons today were too practical. Don't like that. Oh, we hear too much theology. I get no joy out of that either. This is the wrong way to look at it. The question is it biblical? Did the Holy Spirit breathe these words as inspired scripture? Because Jesus says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Living, spiritual words with the life of God. That's scripture. And it is the joy of the obedient, grateful Christian to hear anything in scripture expounded. We're all going to have favorite parts, and there are some parts of the scriptures which are obviously more edifying, but it's all inspired. And so we feed upon it all, because it's all the bread of life, and it's all the water of life, because the Spirit has given them as a gift of Christ to His church. And the good news is that we have it even better than these people who heard Ezra's expository preaching in Nehemiah chapter 8. It's even better because we have the New Testament. And they didn't. And we have the New Testament and the Old Testament. We've got the whole lot. And we've got the New Testament which interprets and fulfills the Old Testament by showing us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world and the seed of the woman who crushes Satan's head. See, Ezra here, with these Levites, he is just, if it's lawful to use the word just here, he is just reading and just preaching from the law. He's not even explaining Joshua or Judges or Ruth or 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings or Chronicles or Ezra, Nehemiah or Esther, never mind Job and Psalms and Isaiah and all the way up to Malachi. Most of the Old Testament he's not even working with. The first 5 and not the latter 34. Never mind the New Testament with the 4 Gospels, many people's favorites, and the book of Acts, which speaks about the development of the Church of Christ, and all of those glorious epistles of the book of Revelation. Just the first 5 of the 66 books, and then the books that are most remote from us, the oldest books, books that's maybe hardest to understand, and the most legal parts of the, with all these laws that are harder to get a hold of. And the people, being obedient and grateful, found it all pure joy. And they went home greatly rejoicing because they'd understood the words of the law. And how much better do we not have it? And how much more joyful ought not we be who have the full, completed canon of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ? That's what they read. Now, how did they read? Verse 8 says, they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly. That is, they read it clearly and intelligently, without any needless stuttering or mispronunciation, without butchering the text. Sometimes you hear some people read the Bible or some other book, and it's a grievous thing to have to listen to it. Well, they read distinctly. Ezra did. He's a scribe skilled in God's law. And no doubt Ezra trained the Levites to read distinctly, authoritatively, and well. Because it deserves that since it is God's word. The Westminster Larger Catechism asks this question: how is the word of God to be read? The Holy Scriptures are to be read with an high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very word of God, and that he only can enable us to understand them. They are to be read also, the Catechism goes on to say, with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them. They are to be read with diligence, and we are to pay attention to the matter and scope of them, and they are to be read with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. Who then is to read sacred scripture in public worship? And the answer is office bearers. Ezra read them, and the Levites. And Ezra was a priest and a scribe. Today, the minister is to read the scriptures in public worship, because the reading and the preaching of the word go together, as I explained from Calvin's point of view earlier. The children of the church are not to read the scriptures. For one thing, the children of the church cannot read the word of God the way the larger catechism says they ought to be read reverently, distinctly, clearly, with the fear of God, and so on. Women are not to read the word of God either. That's our answer to women ministers. Not only should you not be up there, not only should you not be preaching, but you should be seated, hearing the word of God and obeying it. And non-office bearers should not be reading the word of God either. And we don't care if it's Children's Sunday or anything like that. It's God's Sunday. His name is to be honored in the preaching of the church and in the keeping of the fourth commandment. And you should just please sit down and listen. That's your calling. Westminster Larger Catechism 156 asks, is the word of God to be read by all? And then the first point it makes is that all are not to be permitted to read the word of God publicly in the congregation. Just office bearers, the text cited, make that clear. No Presbyterian church should have children reading scripture in its worship services at all. Then it goes on to say, if you want to read the scriptures, by all means read the scriptures. All sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves. Read it on your own. Read it with your families. And to that end, we have the Bible translated out of the original tongues for us in English. That far the reading. What about the preaching? So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense. That's expository preaching. And the key word here in that short phrase, and gave the sense, the key word means literally to break up. They came with the inspired text and broke it up. Broke it up into little units of meaning, explaining it, making it clear, looking closely at the words, involving a knowledge of Hebrew, so that you grasp the central thrust. Breaking it up and giving the sense involves studying the relationships of the words to each other, which of course includes a knowledge of grammar. This is the ancient method of exegesis and the use of the interpretation of scripture in preaching. This is what Ezra did. And Ezra didn't start this. This is what the church had always done when it interprets the scripture. And this is what the church did in the early New Testament days and from the Reformation onwards. Breaking it up, dividing it, looking at the little units and comparing and contrasting and relating them to one another, which gives us concepts, ideas. In the Protestant Reformed Seminary, one of the key things they said was that a sermon based on biblical exegesis needs especially to develop concepts. What are the key ideas here? How are they to be explained, unfolded, and unpacked? Developing concepts. And that's especially what does not happen in a shallow, weak, wishy-washy sermon. It has no depth because the concepts aren't developed and unfolded. There you are. Now you know what's wrong with 90% of the preaching in our country and in our day. You've been told it. The concepts aren't developed. And that's why you go away thinking, I think there's more in there. I don't think he really understood that. No. And then you come away thinking that if the minister's especially a exhorting sort of fellow, that all you got wasn't what the scripture said. You just got a harangue. You got his favorite ideas pounded at you, and he told you what he wanted you to do. And you came away thinking, I'm not sure that was in the text at all. I think he just told me what he wants me to do, and that wasn't the mind of the Holy Spirit in that particular text, so that the Holy Spirit was telling me what he, the Spirit, wanted me to do. So you look at the concepts. That's what Ezra's doing here. You ask the question, what does this mean in this passage? Within the whole framework of Scripture, and in the light of the body of biblical truth, revealed in Jesus Christ crucified for our sins. And then we ask this, how must I then live? They read the law of God distinctly and gave the sense. This is what this passage means. What and so what, as we were taught. What does it say and so what? What good does knowing that do anybody? That's what they're doing here, Ezra and these Levites. And this is what our brother Martin is doing in his training at the PRC Seminary and in his internship at Southwest. This morning he gave his first sermon of the internship on 1 John 2 verses 1 to 2. And this is what Reverend Dan Hartog would have seen to it that he did. That he read the Word of God distinctly and gave the sense. You could say that he's being trained, as it were, in Ezra's theological seminary. And this sort of preaching means that the exposition and proclamation of the word is not just what it is mostly today, a sort of glorified children's address with a dumbed-down form of storytelling which just suits the congregation down to a T, because they have little or no appetite for the word, because they're not coming in obedience to God's word and with gratitude and saying, bring the book of the law and explain it to me. And that's why they're contented with the sort of drivel that they're getting. Which brings us finally to what I'm calling here the goal. The goal of preaching, the highest ultimate goal of preaching, is the highest ultimate goal of everything. That is the glory of God. That's what the goal of all things is. The glory of God in Jesus Christ and in the salvation of his elect church. And that's why preaching is worship. Preaching is worship, the adoration of God, listening to what he says, submitting to it, willing the will of God, understanding, thinking his thoughts, submitting to the voice of Christ on the throne. God's glory. That's the goal of preaching. The goal of preaching is, secondly, the glory of God in the edification of the church, which means the goal of this sermon, as it is to be in every sermon, is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is honoured most concretely and definitely by you. And me, of course. So that what we hear exalts him in our hearts and minds, so that we are built up. Built up in conformity to Jesus Christ. Moulded to be more and more parts of his body. So we grow up, as Ephesians 4 puts it, into the one faith in Christ, the unity of the Son of God, the edification of the church. And then here, in this passage, the goal of God's glory in the edification of the church comes by expository preaching, by reading the Word of God distinctly, by giving the sense, breaking it down, explaining what it means and how we must live, and causing them to understand the reading. That's how it's done. That's how you're built up. You may not know how it happens, but this is how God says it happens, and it's good for us to understand how He works, by causing you to understand the reading. You can go to church and have a lot of fun and enjoy your time with the other people, but if you don't actually understand the passage which was looked at, you've missed it. You've missed it. And the minister has failed, causing them to understand the reading. So if you go home and say to yourself, I know what that passage means. I didn't get everything in the sermon, you never do. But I know simply what it means. And that's what God said to me this evening. By the preaching, making it clear, simple, and logical, so that I embrace this Word of God and this text, so that I and the other members of the body are built up just a little bit more, so that God is glorified in Jesus Christ. And this, to tie it in with this morning's sermon, this is what brings joy. Verse 12, making great mirth, quote, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Contact. They got it. They rejoiced. Church built up, and God was glorified. And that's what we aim at here every week. And we wish to grow and mature in that for His honor. Amen.